New Testament reading and the passage for our sermon this morning in John chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through verse 11. We'll actually begin with the last verse of the previous chapter, which is connected to our chapter as well. So John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more from now on. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen. Please be seated. The difficulties associated with handling this passage are legion. And so as we consider it, before we can delve into the substance of this passage, I want to deal with some of those difficulties briefly to try to settle those things to some degree in your mind so we can move on without distraction to the passage itself. What are those difficulties? Well, one is that there are a number of theologians and scholars who would say this passage is not in the Bible at all. It's not to be part of the inspired Word of God. A number of them, in fact. Good and godly men who have studied the text and have said this is not part of the canon of Scripture. Perhaps even in the Bible translation you are using, you will see that it is in italics or bracketed, or there's some statement that says something like this, that the best manuscripts do not contain this passage. Of course, the phrase "the best manuscripts" is always a judgment call, isn't it? It would be better if they stated which manuscripts contain it and which don't. But there is some significant evidence that this is not contained in the Scriptures. There are two main text traditions of Greek that stand behind the Bible. One is from Alexandria, the other from Byzantine, the Byzantine text. And so the Alexandrian texts don't have this passage, but the Byzantine do. And so you say to yourself, why does the Alexandrian not have it? And many of the church fathers did not include it in their discussions. In fact, many scholars today, therefore, reject this as part of God's word at all. But I believe it is part of God's word and will treat it as such. The reason I do is because I think the most faithful manuscripts are the Byzantine manuscripts, while some think it's Alexandrian. So I believe that the more faithfully preserved texts have this in it. I also believe that there is reason why an editor or a scribe would look at this passage and say, we can't include that in the Scriptures, and therefore excerpt it from the Bible. It is difficult to look at this passage and say, well, how can Christ deny the law of Moses? And doesn't that lead to the rejection of the law in its entirety? In fact, if a woman caught in adultery is to be let go without any sort of chastisement or punishment, then surely all sinners are let go without any sort of chastisement or punishment. So there's reason why it may have been taken out of the manuscript in the Alexandrian tradition. But why was it included in the Byzantine tradition if it were not part of the scriptures? So I believe it is part of the scriptures, and we'll deal with it as such. Now, this may be unsettling for some, looking at this passage and saying there's debate about whether a passage is in the scripture or not. But it is out in the open. There's nothing that we're hiding here. There's a debate about this passage. It is something that men consider and debate about. There is no secret agenda or hidden dark mystery here. And if you want to look into it and study it, you can. There are plenty of resources to do that, to consider in your own view whether this is part of the scripture or not. But even those who say it's not part of the scripture would say this to you, universally, that this story is very much according to the character of Jesus and is, in fact, an historical event. It did happen. In fact, there is a man named Papias, who is a disciple of John, who wrote this gospel, and Papias is quoted in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History very early on as saying that this event is historical, it happened. So even if some do not believe it is in the scriptures, others would insist, even in that tradition, that it is worth studying, it is true, it is historical, it is something Jesus actually did. And so we will study it and consider it, as I have said, as part of the inspired Word of God, I believe. And we'll take it and handle it that way. You may notice as well when I read through it that sometimes I did omit certain portions of it. For example, there in verse 6, as though he did not hear, I did not read that. Or in verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, I did not read that either. The reason is that there's no Greek basis for those phrases. They were inserted by editors who were trying to explain this text. And neither the Alexandrian or Byzantine text, neither of these traditions, the main traditions lying behind the scriptures, do those phrases occur. Therefore, I have omitted them because they're really not part. There's no Greek basis for them whatsoever. And they are editorial insertions that may be helpful, but are not part of the text. Now, I say all of that because I want to move on from it. And if I've raised more questions than answers, I apologize for that, but I hope that you see that we're not hiding anything as Christians, and we want to study the text and see what is truly part of God's Word. Not, this is not something done in the dark corner and we're ashamed of it. No, this is a debate that is had. This is a question that is legitimate that people can discuss. But as for us today, as for my own belief, this is part of God's Word, and we'll handle it as such today. But it is difficult to handle, not only because of those textual issues, but because of the content itself. Remember, we have just studied Phinehas in the Old Testament. Phinehas was a man who saw his fellow Israelite go into a tent with a foreign woman to fornicate with her, and he went in with a javelin and speared them both. And then we turn to this passage, and Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Well, what is going on? Are we saying that Phinehas is wrong and things have drastically changed with Jesus? How can Jesus handle this woman the way he does without us falling into the trap of antinomianism, without us rejecting the law and its application today at all? If a woman caught in adultery is not at all condemned by God at all, then can any sin be condemned? Can anyone rebuke anyone else for sin? If we are without sin, throw the first stone. There are issues with this text that we must consider carefully as we go through it to understand exactly what Christ is saying and exactly what he is not saying. With that in mind, what is the main point of this passage then? It is twofold. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus exposes his opponents as cruel, heartless hypocrites. We were singing of the Psalm, Psalm 86, we were singing about how the Lord has these enemies, how the Lord has those who hate him. Well, that's what we see in these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. They hate Jesus Christ. They're full of pride, and they do want to kill him. And he exposes them as cruel and heartless in their attempt to trap him. But on the other hand, he reveals himself as a merciful Savior to sinners. This woman is brought into the public eye and put to shame before everyone. And Jesus deals with her with such mercy and compassion that she returns without condemnation. So let us consider both of these points, verses 1 through verse 6a, especially we have their cruel and malicious trap, that is to say, his opponent's cruel and malicious trap. And then in verses 6b through 11, we have his exposing and merciful answer. We begin then here with Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. You recall in chapter 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus cried out at the end of the feast that he is the water, the living water. Anyone who wants to drink can come to him and be satisfied. And he declared that at the end of the feast so that whoever is leaving would have that ringing in their ears as they left. That is what they should be discussing and considering. But then the next day he returns, and all who remain there in Jerusalem after the feast, they are still wanting more teaching, aren't they? And so they join him in the temple, and he's beginning to teach them some more in this morning. And they are drawn to him because his wisdom is so powerful and overwhelming that even his opponents recognize there's something here. How does this man have such learning? It is astonishing. It is palpable. It is undeniable. His wisdom and his power, and people are drawn to him. And so he teaches them. He teaches them about the living water. He teaches them about salvation. He teaches them about his purpose to come to redeem a people to himself. He teaches them all these glorious and grand truths. And what are his opponents doing? They're still trying to figure out, how can we kill him? How can we get rid of him? Remember, in the previous chapter, they sent out officers to arrest him. Those officers come back and say, we can't arrest him. He speaks with such wisdom. How can we arrest a man like that? Are you sure? And instead of any sense of introspection, instead of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests saying, maybe they're right. Maybe we're wrong on this issue. Not a hint of humility, not a hint of self-consideration or examination. No, they are bound and determined because they're so full of malice against him, so full of hatred against Christ, they're bound and determined to find some way to trap him. Now, you know how a righteous man goes about accusing someone. He does it reluctantly and only if there is a real cause and need for it. If there is a clear, obvious crime or grievous sin, and he goes to his brother, he says, oh, I have to bring this to your attention. It's so clear and damaging and hurtful and difficult, but I have to bring it to your attention. These Pharisees and scribes have turned the whole process on their head. They're eager to accuse him. They are angry with him. They hate him. They want to get rid of their competition. But they don't have a reason for it. There is no accusation they can bring against him. There's nothing he has done that is wrong. And instead of giving up, therefore, their malice, they're trying to concoct, they're trying to create their own trap for him. Let's see if we can get him to sin, get him to do something wrong, that we may justify our wickedness. And that's what they're doing here. That's their malice against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in their finding of this woman in the very act of adultery. And what is their first thought? Let me ask you, if you were to find a woman in the act of adultery, what would your first thought be? You'd be shocked, of course. You'd be grieved. If you know anything of adultery and the difficulties and pain and problems it causes, you'd be grieved. And oh, you would want there to be a sense of repentance and reconciliation and restoration. Oh, you would desire these things. The Pharisees and scribes found a woman caught in adultery. And what is their first thought? Maybe we can use this against Jesus. Maybe we can take this woman, throw her in front of the crowds, embarrass her publicly, and put Jesus in a real predicament. Yeah, that's our plan. That's what we'll do. You see how cruel they are. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about the law of God. They don't care about truth. They don't care about God. Remember when the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel asked them the question, John's baptism, is it from heaven or from man? Do you remember their thought process? They didn't ask the question, what is the right answer to that? What is the truth? What is God honoring? What is the reality? They simply thought of themselves. Well, if we answer that it is from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe it and submit to it? We can't do that. That's embarrassing for us. But if we answer, well, it's from man, the crowds will be angry with us. They might even stone us. We can't do that. We have to preserve ourselves. Their reasoning was all about themselves. It was all about what is best for me and my position and my glory and my honor. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about his law. They didn't care about his people. And so let me ask us here, do we care about those things? When you believe that you have to confront someone over sin, and there are times when we have to do that, what is your attitude? Is your attitude one of enjoyment, or yes, I finally get to embarrass this person, or yes, I finally have a reason to hang my hat on, I never liked them in the first place, and now I can see why? Or is it really, as the scriptures say, you come to them, as Matthew 18 says, to win your brother? You rebuke them for their sin because you want them to be drawn out of it and brought to reconciliation with God and with his people. You want them to be drawn out of it so that there'd be peace and edification. Or as 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan that his soul may be saved. Or as James 5:19-20 says, that when we draw some away from their sins, we have saved a soul. Is your concern for the soul of others, for the glory of God, for his righteousness, for his honor, and for the care and restoration and salvation of his people? These Pharisees cared nothing of that. This woman was a pawn for them to embarrass publicly and put to shame so that they could try to find a way to induce Jesus to sin. And again, is that how we should be? As Christians, should we try to get others to sin? That's what Satan does. Tempting others into sin, trying to get us to sin. That's what Satan does. And these, therefore, are rightly described by Jesus Christ in the next chapter as sons of Satan. They belong to Satan because they are acting just as him. They're his spawn. Because they want to entice and tempt Jesus to sin. But what is their trap exactly? They set this woman before him, and in the midst of the crowd, they say, we caught her in adultery in the very act. And then they say, now, Moses in the law, you remember Moses? He wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the Ten Commandments, for example, and he gave all the requirements and the judgments in the Old Testament about what to do, for example, when someone committed adultery. And so one of those was to put them to death. So Moses commanded that such a one should be stoned. Now that's what Moses says, Jesus, but you seem to be a friend of sinners. You're full of compassion. So what do you say about this? What's their test? They think they've put an impossible scenario before him. On the one hand, if he says, oh, no, we shouldn't stone. We should not observe the law of Moses. They can turn to the Jews and say, see, he's not keeping the Bible. He is not truly a prophet of God. He doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about the will of God. He doesn't care about righteousness. Look at him. He is as we have said he is. On the other hand, if he says, oh, we should stone her right now, let's do it. The Romans would have a real problem with that. We read later in the Gospel of John as well that the Romans were the only ones who had the right to put to death. Even the Jews knew that. That's why when they went to crucify Christ, they went to the Romans and said, will you put him to death? Because we know that we cannot put anyone to death under your rule and under your reign. And so if he says, yes, we need to exercise the law of Moses and put this woman to death, then the Roman government would come and say, wait a second. You rabble-rouser, you rebel, you are raising this rebellion against the authority of Rome. And so these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and priests said, oh, we've got him now. However he answers, We can get him in trouble with our nation or with Rome, but either way, we can get rid of him. And we can kill him, which is what they really want to do. So they thought they've got him where they want him. That leads us to the answer of Jesus Christ, which was to stoop down, take his finger and write in the sand. Now you say to yourself, what is he doing? What is he writing in the sand? And speculation abounds. He's writing a certain portion of Scripture. He's writing a certain sin that they have all committed. He's writing the names of their mistresses. All manner of speculation abounds about what he is writing in the sand, and all of it is just out of speculation. We don't know what he's writing in the sand. But we know he was writing in the sand. And so we have to ask why. Why is this recorded for us that he would stoop down and write in the sand with his finger? And the answer is that he is in no hurry. When accusers bring something to someone and they want to force their hand, they want to press them, they want to give them, cause them to make a rash decision, quick, give us an answer that's quick, according to your emotions, according to instincts, spontaneously, give us an answer, pressing and pressing, that's what they're doing. They continued asking him as he did this in verse 7, well, tell us, what do you think, come on. And Jesus was saying, I'm not in a hurry to answer this. I'm not excited and agitated and rashly going to blurt something out that you'll find satisfying to entrap me with. I'm in no hurry. But it's not so that he can think. He doesn't need to think through these things. He's Jesus. It's so that they will think. He's pausing. He's stooping. He's writing. Surely the crowds, surely these accusers who come to him, these men who are so full of their pride and hypocrisy and malice against Jesus, surely they should pause and consider what they're doing. Surely they could consider at this time how wicked this entire scenario is. He's giving them time to think about what's happening. But they don't change in verse 7, at least the accusers don't. They continue to press him. They continue to ask him. They continue to try to force his hand. And so finally he raises himself up and says this simply, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. That's his answer. Now, consider how wicked this process is that it would deserve this answer. Consider if Jesus had raised himself up and said, you're right, let's condemn her. What he would have been agreeing to in this case. This is the same Jesus when Matthew told his disciples that you're not to try to take the speck out of someone's eye when you have a plank in your own eye. And that's what they're doing, isn't it? They have this pride and hypocrisy. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about the law of God. They don't care about the truth. They're simply trying to entrap the Lord of glory, the Savior of mankind. They're trying to cause him to sin. That is a plank in their eye. And they're taking issue with this woman who has committed adultery? That's no speck in someone's eye, no doubt. But their plank is so massive. How dare they accuse this woman? You might say to yourself, oh, but it's not a plank just to be proud. It's the greatest plank. Remember in Matthew 11 what the Lord Jesus says to Capernaum, a proud city that was lifted up and exalted, a city that kept the rules, a city that was a Jewish city, respectable city. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have less of difficulty in hell than you. That's the greatest sin. To hear Jesus teaching and preaching the gospel, to reject it with hard hearts, to in pride and arrogance reject Christ, that is the greatest plank. The worst immorality Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of. The worst immorality is nothing compared to the arrogant pride and hypocrisy of rejecting Jesus Christ and his gospel. Yes, they have a tremendous plank in their eye. If Jesus had acquiesced to their demands, Would he not have confirmed and affirmed their hypocritical judgment of others? But also notice, they brought the woman. Wouldn't there be someone else involved? If you caught someone in the act of adultery, they don't do that alone. Where's the man? There's no man. They brought the woman. Why? They're prejudiced. They're biased. They are simply focusing upon her and bringing her forward. For whatever reason, they're not concerned about the man. They're not going to condemn him or judge him. He's going to be free of this matter. Why? Their bias and prejudice is obvious, and this is something that is nothing new. Consider what the Lord says in Hosea 4, verse 14, about the same type of situation. He says to Israel, who is involved in great sins at this time as well, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. In other words, he's saying, listen, you want me to condemn your daughters when you're doing the same thing? I'm not going to do that. That's hypocritical. I'm not going to unfairly apply the law in that way. I'm not going to be so biased and prejudiced in that manner. I'm not going to go along with you in that. And isn't that what Jesus is saying here? You want me to condemn this woman? When you, in this whole process, have violated the law of God so grievously? When you have demonstrated such obvious bias and prejudice? When you are not judging both parties? You want me to condemn this woman? Well, as in Hosea 4:14, as God himself said, I'm not going to do it. You see, this whole process is so corrupt. There is no way, if this process is brought to court today, there is no way that it would be kept in the court and counted as legitimate. It would be thrown out. Particularly because this is a civil matter. The judgments that were given in the Old Testament for adultery, putting to death, and that sort of judgment was given to the government, which was one of the same, the church at the time, yes. But it is the government's right to put to death, not the church's. In Romans 13, we are told that the government does not bear the sword in vain. The government has the right to put to death for certain crimes. Not exactly the same as in the Old Testament, but certain crimes do merit the death penalty today, legitimately from the government. But Christ is not the government here. Yes, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he became man and was born under the law and therefore committed himself to obey the law, to honor the civil authorities over him. Remember what he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, we would take up swords and fight you, but it's not. And so I submit to your judgment and your authority as the legitimate king and ruler. So here is a group bringing to Jesus the woman to execute against her civil judgment that they know he doesn't have the right to execute. Imagine that. Imagine someone brought in today, a mass murderer, let us say, and said to us as a church, or said to me as a pastor, or to one of the elders here, said, listen, we need to put this woman to death. Doesn't the Bible say, if someone sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed, so you should put this person to death? We'd say, you're absurd. We're the church. We don't have that authority. How dare they bring this matter to the Rabbi Jesus Christ and insist that he put this woman to death? The entire process is so corrupt, fatally flawed. How could Jesus ever agree with it? He can't. He won't. And therefore he says to them, who have entirely muddied this process with their own grievous sins, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He doesn't mean, of course, that we can never execute judgments against others because we're all sinners. He doesn't mean that. Because he gives judgment processes both to the civil government and to the church. in various ways. That's not what he means. He doesn't say you can never rebuke anyone, you can never make judgment calls about sin. He doesn't mean that at all. Throughout the scriptures, he's very clear on what is sin, what is not, what judgment we can make, and so forth. That's not what he means. And if he meant that, then he would be able to throw the first stone. That's not what he meant. What he meant was you, in this process, have so, with your filthy hands, have so defiled and corrupted it. You throw the first stone if you think you can legitimately, if you think you can innocently condemn this woman. That's what he's saying. And how do they answer? Well, wondrously in verse 8, in verse 9, they heard it, and they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The wisest first began to realize, we can't do this. Whether it was because they're convicted by their own conscience of their sin, or because they realize they're bested by Jesus and embarrassed, or whatever reason it was, they began to trickle out one by one, embarrassed, shamed, before this woman. Notice that Jesus finally raises himself up. He's writing the sand again, whatever he's writing. And he says to the woman, "Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This shows his mercy. He does not condemn her. It really is a picture of what Christ does with us. It's a picture. When there's no accuser to accuse, it's a picture of how Christ also has mercy upon us. You remember Zechariah 3, we read it, and Joshua the high priest stands before the judgment seat, and he's clothed in his iniquity, his filthy garments. You have to imagine the most filthy things, the most disgusting things on that garment. The worst you can imagine, splattered all over that garment. And that pictures his sin. It's disgusting. And we would all say, "Go away from me. You're disgusting. Go get clean or something. You're filthy and you stink and we don't want you near us, if we're honest." And he is standing before God, who is the only perfectly holy God, the only one who sees sin for what it truly is and really detests it as he ought. He's standing before God, and there's an accuser there. Satan, that's what the word means, accuser or opponent. He's accusing Joshua the high priest, and he doesn't have to say much, does he? You can just say, look at him. He's disgusting. Look at him. That can be said of every one of us. Look at that person. That person is disgusting. Do you know the things they think sometimes? Do you know some of the things they've done? They're disgusting. It can be said of each one of us, can't it? And when we stand before God and Satan accuses us, what chance, what hope do we have? Except that God will say to Satan, "Get away, go, depart. There will be no accusers here today. Because I'm going to take off all of that filthiness and iniquity. I'm going to take it off. And by the way, I'm going to put it on Christ. And he's going to suffer as the one who is disgusting. As if he had committed all those sins. And I'm going to look upon him with anger and righteous wrath. I'm going to punish him on the cross for your sins. And then I'm going to take his righteousness, that robe, that rich robe, I'm going to put it on you. And yes, a clean turban too, to the very uttermost, I'm going to clothe him in purity. And then, where are your accusers? O Christian, there are none. Well, then neither do I accuse you. You will say, on that great day. Do you see the mercy that is pictured here? The mercy of Christ. That he does say to this woman, "Go and sin no more from now on." He's acknowledging you're a sinner. And in this forgiveness that is granted to you, in this no condemnation in Christ Jesus that is given to you, in this grace, is this requirement, is this place upon you now. You hate sin too, and you run from it, and you put it to death. It is not pleasing. It is not good. It is disgusting. Flee from it. Sin no more. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Lord is no antinomian who rejects the law and says, who cares about the law of God or the will of God or the righteousness of God? It's not like that. He's a God of mercy and grace who says, you're not guilty and you're not condemned, so don't sin. That's really the gospel, isn't it? Because you love the Lord Jesus, who took your sins upon himself and gave you his pure, perfect righteousness, so that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now go and live a life well-pleasing to him because you love him. Let me end with these words from Romans. Romans chapter 8. As we consider that we too will stand before Jesus and he will say to us, as he has said to this woman, because he has paid for our sins, he will say these type of words. This is the truth that we declare now from this passage. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is going to accuse you that God will accept that accusation? No one. In the day of judgment, when we gather before the throne of Christ, he will say to us, in effect, where are your accusers? And we'll say, Lord, there are none. And he'll say, neither do I accuse you then. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this grace and mercy that is demonstrated in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in Christ there is now no condemnation. We thank you that there is no one who can legitimately accuse us of anything, because you, O God, have paid that price upon Christ, and we are freed, freed from the guilt of it, freed from the condemnation of it. We are freed, Lord, to love you, to serve you, to please you. And now, Lord, we do ask, even as Christ has taught us to pray, by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen.